Hebrews chapter 11, we begin in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 29, knowing that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a portion at the end of verse 27 that I think best encapsulates Moses' life and Moses' ministry, where we read there, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Paul was anxious for his fellow believing Hebrews to endure in the faith. I think that's the primary aim behind this epistle to the Hebrews, to exhort the Hebrews to endure, to persevere, to keep going, and not to draw back. Such endurance was always a matter of great concern to Paul. And that concern is shown in other epistles as well. I think, for example, of the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." You see the picture in that verse? You see the concern that Paul has for his converts? He knew that the Gentiles in Thessalonica were being sorely tried. He undoubtedly recalled how he himself had fled from that city. What would become of the converts that he left behind? He had to know. He had to find out. And so at last he sends Timothy, and Timothy brings back a report to Paul that the Christians in Thessalonica were enduring. And so he could write a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 8, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Can't you just feel Paul heaving a sigh of relief in those words? "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." The implication is, of course, that had they not endured in the faith, it would have robbed Paul of his own life. It would have killed him, so to speak. That same concern existed, I believe, toward all that Paul ministered to. And especially would this be the case with his kinsmen according to the flesh. If you know anything at all about Paul, then you know he had a strong burden for his fellow Israelites. He had a great burden for their salvation. You may recall from the book of Acts that he had gone back to Jerusalem against the advice of his friends and even against the cautions that the Holy Ghost himself gave him, because his desire for the salvation of his countrymen was so strong on his heart that he couldn't refrain. He had to go back. If it may only give him one more chance to endeavor to lead them to Christ. in Christ-like fashion. He says in Romans 9 in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And in chapter 10 in verse 1 of Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Oh, that the Lord would give us such a burden for lost souls. I'm afraid that in our day and in our spiritually apathetic culture, we find it entirely too easy to accept the lost condition of those around us. Paul was driven by the intense desire that his countrymen find Christ, and not only that they find Him, but they continue with Him then in the faith. And so Paul utilizes the strongest arguments that he can to encourage the believers among his countrymen not to draw back, but to keep on with Christ. And in arguing for this, he utilizes the strongest argument he can by referring to the superiority of Christ. After devoting really the first 10 chapters of this epistle to that theme of Christ's superiority, the focus in Hebrews has shifted and the emphasis now is walking by faith. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry," Paul writes in chapter 10 and verse 37. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And I think that verse captures for us just what the situation was among these Hebrews. They were tempted to draw back. They were undergoing severe affliction and persecution by their fellow countrymen, and the temptation was very strong. They were being pressured to draw back. And so Paul exhorts them, "Now the just shall live by faith." We must now, this moment, at this time, we must endure in the faith. We must continue in the faith. And then Paul defines faith as we come into chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And after defining faith, Paul then lists a number of instances in which we find Old Testament believers that lived by faith. What we've been doing in our studies of this 11th chapter of Hebrews is drawing from these examples the lessons they teach us on the subject of living by faith. And I would hope that by this time in our studies, you would be saying to yourselves, "I certainly see the need to live by faith. And I see the need to persevere in my faith amidst trials and temptations." Our forefathers faced challenges that were certainly as difficult as the challenges we face in our day and age. Indeed, I think we could say that in many and even in most instances, the challenge they faced exceed most challenges that we've had to face. This point will be all the more magnified when we come to verses 35 and following, which will make general statements about what the saints of Christ had to endure. They were tortured, verse 35 tells us. They had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, we go on to read, and yet they endured. That's the point of this chapter. The saints of God from the past endured in their faith, and so should we. And if you are in agreement with the proposition that we, like the saints of old, should endure, then a question should come to mind, which is the question of how to do it. How can I do it? I see the need to do it. The saints of old have done it. I want to do it. How can I do it? How can I endure as they endured? Is there anything from the lives of the men and women listed in this chapter that can help me to fortify myself in such a way that I too may more effectively develop this endurance that is being so stressed throughout this epistle? Well, enter Moses. Moses in verses 24 through 29. And notice the verbs in these verses that tell us what Moses did and what Moses didn't do. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 24, there's something he didn't do. He wouldn't identify with Pharaoh. He wouldn't identify with the Egyptians. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Verse 25, and he chose not. This is a twofold choice. We're told what he chose and what he chose not. He chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, verse 26. He had respect unto the recompense of reward, verse 26. He forsook Egypt, verse 27. And then comes the key to the whole matter, the thing that was most applicable to the Hebrews and is most applicable to you and me this morning. Look what it says again at the end of verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you're enduring as seeing him who is invisible, what really are you doing? You're walking by faith rather than by sight. You're seeing God by faith. And your life is governed by what you see by faith and not by what you see with the carnal eye. When we look at and analyze these things that Moses did and didn't do, the choices he made, the things he identified with, and the motivational forces behind his actions, I think we find very useful instruction that will serve to help us fortify ourselves in God's grace in such a way that we too will develop endurance in our faith. And so this is what I want to bring to your attention and consideration today, this matter of developing endurance. If you would develop the endurance you need to go on with Christ and avoid drawing back from God, then you must know the factors that contribute to the development of that endurance. And it is those factors that I want to draw your attention to today. The factors that contribute to the development of our endurance. Notice with me, if you would, first of all, that there's a parental factor here. A parental factor. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I want to address this point to those who are parents, as well as to those who have been the beneficiaries of Christian parents. We don't really find very much about Moses' parents in the Bible. We're given the account in Exodus 2 of how he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Evidently, the order of Pharaoh that the male children be executed was enforced pretty thoroughly at that time, because the time came when it was no longer safe to hide the baby in their home. And so Moses' mother built an ark of bulrushes and hid him in the flags by the river's brink. We read earlier in Exodus 2 and verse 3. Well, you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter discovered the child and had mercy on the child. And in the providence of God, the child ended up with his natural mother until the day came that she presented her child to Pharaoh's daughter. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 23 that this was an act of faith on the part of Moses' parents. The focus is on their parents. That's easy to overlook, isn't it, when you read these verses and you see the number of times that Moses is named. Well, here is something that is said about his parents. And we're given two things in the verse that contributed to their faith, two arguments, you might say, that led to their disobedience of the king's command. It says that they saw he was a proper child. In the narrative in Exodus 2, it says that he was a goodly child, and the margin reads that he was a beautiful child. They certainly saw the value of a life. The life of a child. I think it would be fair to say that Moses' parents were pro-life parents, and their faith functioned as a restraining force, keeping them from, could we call it, the court-ordered infanticide that had been given by the king. Now, the thing to keep in mind about Moses' parents is that they were slaves. The Israelites had been slaves for generations. This was a risky venture on their part. The consequences of a slave family defying the king's order in all likelihood would have been severe. I dare say that it was in peril of their own lives that they kept the child and hid the child and did all they could to preserve the life of this child. So that's the first contributing factor to their faith, or the thing that gave rise to the activity of their faith, the value that they saw in the life of a child. Verse 23 gives us the second factor that demonstrated their faith. And this is really quite remarkable when you remember the historical context. It tells us that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, like I say, keep the context in mind. Moses is a baby. There had been no deliverer who had risen up to give them hope. They had been slaves for all their lives, presumably, Moses' parents. Pharaoh was undoubtedly the most powerful man in the world. He had subjected the entire Hebrew race to his power, and yet, interestingly enough, the narrative in Exodus indicates to us quite clearly that the thing that led to the enslavement of the Israelites was the fact that the Egyptians were afraid of them. I wonder how much of that fear Moses' parents could perceive. He had the power, but he didn't have the power of conscience. They grew afraid of them because of how greatly they were multiplying, and the more they tried to suppress them, the more they increased. I love to dwell on that verse whenever I think of our persecuted brethren. The more they were persecuted, the more they increased. Lord, make it so in China and in the Middle East and in North Korea and in whatever country the people of God are being pressed and afflicted. May they multiply, even as they did under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. One can only imagine the dread that would fall on the world today if, in this country especially, the unbelievers came to fear Christianity, because while the world of unbelief destroys their own upcoming generation through abortion, the generation of Christians multiplies. Oh, may God make it so. So this was an act of faith on the part of Moses' parents. The thing I want you to see now is what Moses inherited from his parents' faith. This is a fascinating thing to contemplate. Notice the words of verse 27, which, referring to Moses, says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." You see what he gained from his parents' faith? His parents were not afraid of the king's commandment, and now we read that Moses himself did not fear the wrath of the king. What a blessed heritage Moses' parents handed down to him. It would seem, wouldn't it, that he gained the courage of his parents' faith. And so he, like them, was not afraid of the king's commandment or afraid of the king's wrath. You know, our faith in Christ is the greatest legacy we can leave to our children. And I can hardly overemphasize the need for our children to see that we as parents have faith in Christ. I believe it is this faith, as it's demonstrated by parents through the ministry of the Word and the example of their worship and living, that is ultimately sealed to the lives of our children. The very sacraments that we administer are ineffectual apart from examples we set for our children by living by faith. I can remember when I was very young in the Lord, still lived in Wisconsin, I worked in a silk screening plant, and there was a man there who was an unbeliever in every respect. He never went to church. His language was laced with profanity. He indulged in the world's vices and lived the typical life of a sinner. Perhaps I should give him credit for at least being a married man. He didn't simply have a live-in partner. As I recall it, he was genuinely married. And one day, this man approached me at work, this man who had never shown any interest in the things of God at all, who had only scoffed at anything that I would have tried to share with him about Christ. One day he approached me at work and floored me because his wife had borne a child, and now this unbelieving, unchurched pagan wanted to know from me whether or not I thought this baby should be baptized. Like I said, I was young in the Lord. I had not, at that early period of my Christian life, even explored the issue of baptism. Though I think I have my memory right if I say I myself was baptized as a believer right in that time frame. But the answer I gave to that man then, I believe, would be the same answer I would give to a man today if I were approached by the same kind of person under similar circumstances. I said to that man something to this effect: whether you baptize that child or not, the likelihood is strong that that child's going to follow you. If you don't believe in Christ, neither will that child, in all likelihood. If you don't worship Christ, neither will that child be led to worship Christ. If you indulge in sin, so will your child. If you pursue that pathway to hell, then apart from God's intervention, so will your child follow you to hell, baptism notwithstanding. By way of contrast, I remember a man, this man is now gone to be with the Lord. He was a Baptist pastor from the former Soviet Union who had been arrested and was imprisoned for many years. This man somehow became a bargaining chip in a spy swap deal that was made with the Soviet Union back in the days of President Carter. He was sent here to the States in exchange for a spy sent back to them. He actually established a ministry in northern Indiana. He was up in Elkhart, a good neighbor friend of ours from Varsity Village in Greenville, worked for this man's ministry for many years, had the occasion to go to Russia and preach in Russian to the people there. But this man had a ministry in northern Indiana through which he made known to the Western world what was taking place in the Soviet Union of those days with regard to Christians. This pastor told the story of how he, along with four of his colleagues, had been arrested, and the group of five had spent some 12 years in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. This, of course, posed great hardship on their families, robbed them to a large degree of their spiritual ministries to their own homes. And yet, in the providence of God, each of those five ministers' sons followed the footsteps of their fathers and went into the ministry. Went into the ministry in the Soviet Union, mind you. Went into the ministry knowing the price that their fathers had paid for being ministers. I believe their sons, like Moses, inherited the courage of their father's faith. Oh, what a challenge this should pose to us as parents. What do your children see in you? Do they see that you live by faith? Do they see that you believe in Christ? Can they tell? Or let me rephrase that by saying, they can tell what kind of value you place on the worship of Christ. They can tell what kind of value you place on prayer and the ministry of the words. The truth of this phenomenon I'm describing has the potential, I suppose, to be most discouraging to many parents. For you're all aware, I'm sure, or at least I hope, that just as surely as we have sin natures within us as parents, we still must fight against that sin nature, and our children will not see us in perfect sanctification. What I hope they can see is that you endure nevertheless in the faith. So when you grow careless in the things of God, you eventually catch yourself and plead the blood of Christ over your inconsistencies and carelessness, and you come back to God and you continue on with God, believing in accordance with the gospel that His grace is greater than all your sin. Oh, may our children learn to endure in the faith then. As they behold their parents enduring in the faith, there is a parental factor behind this endurance. And before I leave this point, I think it would be proper for me to exhort those of you who have had a good example set before you by your parents to be sure to acknowledge the debt of gratitude that you owe to them. They may not have demonstrated to you perfect sainthood. If they did, if they could, they would demonstrate to you they don't even need a Savior. Oh, I'm sure they've demonstrated to you time and again their need of a Savior. And while they therefore have not demonstrated to you perfect sainthood, I'm confident that they have nevertheless pointed you to a perfect Savior. So there is this parental factor that contributes to the development of our endurance in the faith. Consider with me next that not only is there a parental factor, but there's a theological factor that contributes to endurance. Notice the theology of verse 27, where we read how Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Why was it, do you suppose, that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment, and Moses himself eventually was not afraid of the king's wrath? I believe the truth of our text supplies the reason. They saw by faith what was not visible to the fleshly eye. They knew, in other words, that God was greater. God was greater than Pharaoh. They saw a greater authority than the authority of Pharaoh's throne. And they saw greater might than all the chariots of Pharaoh's army. They certainly saw a greater purpose than Pharaoh's purpose for them, and greater freedom than Pharaoh's slavery. I hope you can begin to see the importance of good theology when it comes to developing a faith that will endure. If I thought for a moment that this world was really in the hands of the politicians and the rulers and the conspirators against Christ, I don't know that I could find the motivation to get out of bed in the morning. I'd be looking for a place to hide and would hope that I could simply get by being unnoticed. But when we see by faith Him who is invisible, then we gain the courage to defy the forces of darkness, and we gain the desire to honor and please the One that we see, though He is invisible. This is why Christ said to His disciples, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It was because of his theology that the boy David could confront the giant Goliath and prevail. It was because of his theology that Paul, as a prisoner, could move Felix to tremble when he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. It was because of his theology that he could say before Festus and King Agrippa, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Paul didn't envy them, did he? And yet they were the ones that were in charge, so to speak. They were the ones for whom the pomp and parade had been held. And yet Paul says, "I wish you were like me, except for these chains." What did he mean? He meant that he had a freedom that they didn't have. Because he saw a God. He saw a God that was greater than anything they could perceive. He was more free than they were because his conscience had been purged by the blood of Christ and he had been set free from sin's dominion. At the end of the day, it will be our view of God and Christ that will determine how well we endure in the faith. That makes theology pretty important, doesn't it? It makes theology something more than an abstract realm of speculation that has no practical value. To those whose theology is weak, their fear of man will be great, but to those who strive to gain higher estimates of God's greatness, they will not fear the king's commandment, and they will not fear the king's wrath. Because they will endure as seeing him who is invisible, who is more powerful, who is far greater. They will fear God, not only because of the authority and power of him who is a spirit and is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but also because of the wonderful provision God has made for their salvation. Moses' theology, you see, was the theology of not merely God being a spirit, but Moses' theology, we note from the words of verse 28, was the theology of Passover. Look again at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Oh, he recognized where his faith ought to be placed, didn't he? He recognized the potential devastation from the wrath of the God he served. Here is the theology of judgment and wrath, but here is as well the theology of grace and love and salvation. Here is the theology of Christ, for he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he is our Passover. We sing this theology when we sing, "Would you be free from the burden of sin?" There's power in the blood, power in the blood. "Would you, our evil, a victory win?" There's wonderful power in the blood. And there is power in the blood to save us from sin's defilement and sin's dominion. There's power in the blood to redeem us. There's power in the blood to appease God's wrath against us. There's power in the blood to reconcile us to God and bring us into the family of God. There's power in the blood to set us free and to bring our hearts God's peace and God's joy. We cannot endure and we will not endure without a right view of God. Paul knew this. That's why he devotes so much time to the theme of Christ's superiority over the angels and over Moses and over Aaron and over the Levitical priests. His sacrifice was and is a superior sacrifice. And if the truth of his person and work will be stamped on our hearts by the Spirit of God, then we'll be braced for whatever the world hurls at us. will be equipped for the world's scoffing and the world's rejection. It won't really have such an impact on us because there will be something that we esteem much higher, which is the riches of Christ. Oh, let me but know that God accepts me. And it will make no difference whether or not the rulers of this world accept me or accept my religion. I know that my God accepts me. And at the end of the day, it's His acceptance I want. It's His acceptance that will really be of any significance. So we have these factors that contribute to the development of our endurance. There's a parental factor. There's a theological factor. Could I call your attention finally to the fact that there is also a motivational factor that contributed to Moses' endurance? You have no doubt heard the expression that life is made up of choices that we make. On the horizontal plane of life in this world, that saying could be viewed as true. I say that with the qualification that on an ultimate level, which brings us to the vertical plane of heaven and earth, things are determined by God's choices. But on the horizontal, or the practical human level, the statement is true that our successes or failures in this life depend in large measure upon the kinds of choices that we make. When it comes to cultivating our faith or developing our endurance, the same thing holds true, and Moses stands out as a clear example. Look at the choices, at the choice that is attributed to Moses in verse 25. Choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see how this verse presents to us two things that Moses could have chosen? Two things among the two. He could have chosen one or the other. He could have chosen the pleasures of sin, or he could have chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose the affliction. In the world's eyes, Moses' choice would be viewed as very foolish. Why would a person choose affliction over pleasure? Why would a person choose to identify with slaves rather than identify with the palace of Pharaoh? Talk about wasted opportunity, the world would reason. Moses had access to prestige. Moses had access to all the pleasures that royalty could afford him. Moses, you might say, could have had the world at his fingertips, the world waiting for his command to satisfy his every whim and wish. And yet Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Did he have some sort of perverted affection for hardship and reproach? No, there was, in fact, a motivational force behind Moses' choice. Notice what it says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It certainly indicates, doesn't it, that this was a thought-out choice by Moses. You can see the picture emerges of this man weighing what he has on one hand of all the potential and prestige and acceptance before men and a life of ease versus a life of affliction and hardship, identifying with the people of God. And yet there was something behind that motivated Moses. It was because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This is closely tied to his knowledge of God and Christ. And what the verse plainly indicates to us is that Moses saw greater reward and greater recompense from Christ than anything that Pharaoh's palace could afford him. He wasn't some kind of some kind of a priest who believes in afflicting himself. No, he made the calculated decision based on what would best serve his own interest in the long term. Whether it be the pleasures of sin or the prestige of Pharaoh's palace or the pleasures of sin that could come on account of Pharaoh's palace, his choice was based on a calculation of values. And he rightly saw that the value of Christ's reward is infinitely greater than the values of anything or even everything in this world. Christ, after all, can offer a crown of life. What could Pharaoh offer that would even come close to that? Christ can offer perfect righteousness, the righteousness that qualifies one for heaven. Pharaoh can only offer sin. Christ can offer heaven. Pharaoh can only offer a portion of Egypt. Christ can offer a reward that is durable for eternity. Would you notice the striking statement of verse 25 that the pleasures of sin are for a season? I like that phrase. They're temporal. They don't last. Neither do they satisfy. In the end, the pleasures of sin bite like a serpent and leave a man plagued with a conscience that tells him he sinned and he stands condemned and he deserves everlasting condemnation. Oh, that young people could see that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. They will bring immediate gratification to the flesh. I've often said the devil really does know how to bait his hooks to bring fleshly pleasure to the one he would hook. They will bring immediate gratification to the flesh, but the gratification is short-lived, and in the end, sin only adds to the weight of the burden of guilt. We live in a day when there's so much focus on the immediate, and there's very little focus on long-term matters. This is what I believe has brought our nation to the brink of collapse. There's so much emphasis on what you can have immediately that a person becomes all too willing to overlook what any long-term effects will be. Who cares if government programs bring us into the realm of unsustainable debt and economic collapse? I can have a benefit right now. Who cares how much more money I'll spend on an item by utilizing credit? Through credit, I can have what I want right now. And in the spiritual realm, who cares what sin will cost me for eternity? I want gratification to my flesh, and I want it now. People that make such choices will have a very tough time enduring in a faith that doesn't bring immediate luxury and ease, but may bring instead reproach and hardship. Oh, we have to take the long look. We have to learn to view things with eternity's values in view. And if we learn to do that, then we will esteem Christ's reproach and will have respect under the recompense of reward. Moses was motivated by something more valuable and something more durable, so much so that it made the reproach of Christ a badge of honor rather than a sign of ignominy, something to be esteemed rather than something to be ashamed of. What are the factors then that contribute to developing our endurance? There's a parental factor. May our children learn to keep their father's commandment and forsake not the laws of their mothers, Proverbs 6:20. There's a theological factor. May God help us to overcome the sin of underestimating the greatness of our God and Savior. And may we strive to view Him aright. You've heard me say it before. We don't run the risk of ever overestimating God's greatness, but we constantly run a risk of underestimating it. So there's a theological factor. And there's a motivational factor. There is a crown of life that will be rewarded to those who have faith in Christ and don't draw back. May the Lord help us to esteem that which is truly valuable and to reject that which brings pleasure, but only before it bites like a serpent and leaves us wounded and defiled and at great risk of everlasting loss to our souls. May we indeed draw much from Moses' example so that we make the kind of choices he made. We are governed by the same motivation that he was governed, and we are led by the same theology which motivated him to make those choices. Let's close then in prayer.